Now we move to the last point of tonight, really, which is the canon of Scripture. So I hope all that's clear, and I'm sorry I've got Old and New Testament. So you've got a Bible, and you've got books that aren't in the Bible. I've shown you that already. Piles of stuff. So how do we work this out? The declaration that a piece of writing belongs to the Bible, brackets, that is to say, the canon of Scripture. The canon comes from a Hebrew word, really, and then a Greek word, and then a Latin word. They all picked it up. It means a rule, a measure. A cane, same word, C-A-N-E. So a certain length, and you could measure it and say, yeah, that's good, that's 2 feet, or whatever you're going to do. So the canon says, that's a piece of our Scripture, but that's not. All right. Is a recognition that it's inspired. At the same time, it in no way declares that other writings are not inspired. Nor is there any suggestion that God is no longer revealing himself to us today. It's not limiting God. It's just saying these are expressions of revelation and they're inspired. Declaring an inspired writing to be part of the canon of sacred scripture is a declaration this inspired writing is foundational in the life of the faith community and that it belongs among those writings that are recognized as a standard against which all other writings must be compared. If a writing comes up from some famous theologian that is contradicted by the literal, real meaning of a scriptural text, the theologian is wrong. You got it? He got it wrong. This is foundational. There's more to say than is there. That's what tradition's all about. The scriptures can't say it all, but if you contradict the scriptures, you're wrong. Contradict the real meaning of the scriptures, then we're simply missing something. Because they knew Jesus, and the community gives the guarantee of it. Much of what was written by Jews and Christians prior to and after the time of Jesus has undoubtedly been lost. Because people didn't take the trouble to preserve it. Could be other reasons, but I'm just giving a simplistic view here. Other writings were preserved, but were not accepted into the general body of the religious community, or were positively rejected by it as lacking authenticity. The writings that make up what is known as the Bible are those that people of faith, faithful, accepted, reflected upon in their assemblies, and continued to treasure. So when the leader of the assembly came, you said, oh, could you read Isaiah 42 again to us? It's really terrific. And everyone said yes, and they kept copies of it. For this reason, we have the community's guarantee that these writings were judged to be truly inspired because they were found to be truly inspiring and to give expression to this inspiration in ways that continue to reveal God over and over and over again. The texts that have been accepted as inspired are those that have been treasured in the community and used in its liturgy. And here's a nice little statement from the New Jerome Biblical Commentary. I think it's good anyhow. Public reading within the church gives them a pulpit from which they can guide the lives of the people. So over hundreds of years sometimes, these writings kept being read in the synagogue or in the Christian churches. Other writings might have been read once and everyone said, oh no, it's not good enough. And it just died. In speaking the canon of the canon, it's important to avoid the mistake of thinking that the books as we have them came straight from the pen of one author. I've pretty well said that, but I'll say it's important to realize that God didn't directly inspire David to write 150 Psalms, and that the text we now have is exactly the text that inspired David wrote. There's too much history to disprove that. It's simply not true. Mind you, no one ever claimed it was true either. But in some of our imaginations, we might have thought it because we weren't taught properly. The Bible doesn't think it. The same must be said of the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. It's essential to recognize the fluid nature of the material that is now found in the various books of the Old Testament. Material was written, treasured, edited, updated, made relevant to changing circumstances. The way you might treat a hymn book. Drop a verse out, bring another verse in, improve it, etc. The prophetic oracles were seen as giving expression to a living word from a living God dealing with living people. The Jews were not fundamentalists, nor were the Christians. Fundamentalism is a very modern disease. It's only become possible when people lost trust in the community and its traditions and its leadership and all that, and there's good reasons for losing trust in some of it, but they just lost trust in it altogether. They wanted something they could depend on, and they got a book, so they said it's the book. Very dangerous, actually quite foolish. So the book, and once you're depending on the book, then you've got to be able to lock its meaning in, or it becomes you can't depend on. So then you get fundamentalists coming in who, if this isn't true, well then what's true? Where do you go? Whereas for us, with our long tradition, what's true is the beautiful way my mother taught me as a child. No book can take that away and no book can give it to you. And the beautiful thing is all the beautiful people I've met through my life, and all the saints I've met, and all the stuff I've... Do you know what I mean? And all the mystics that you've read, and all the theologians you've read, and all the blooming stuff that you've read, and it all comes together in a wonderful view of life, for God's sake. That'll do me. And the book is part of it, as understood by all that. That's a big thing. We've got such a privilege. We've got such a world view stuff. But if you haven't got that, and you don't trust the community, you've got problems. Sometime in the 6th and 5th centuries, possibly due to the pressure from the Persian rulers, that's a fact but it won't go into it here, the material began to find a fixed form, and there it is. Two pages. Old Testament, easy. The Torah obviously was fixed prior to the break with the Samaritans, because there's a Samaritan Torah as well, and you can see them. So they must have fixed it before that. The existence of the Book of Chronicles is interesting. It demonstrates that Samuel and Kings must have got a fixed form, because if you read the Book of Chronicles, they cover the history, inverted commas, it's a spiritual history, of the same period as the Kings and Samuel. So why did they do that? Why didn't they just reshape Kings and Samuel? Because now you're in the period of writing, now you're in the period of fixed, now you're in the period where you're holding this stuff, so... They wanted to keep it, and they rewrote the stuff in another book rather than adapt what was there. So it tells you that you're gradually getting a fixed form. The prologue to the book of Sirach talks about, in the prologue, the law, the prophets, and the other writings, which is exactly the same. If I brought you down my English translator by the Jewish Publication Society of the Old Testament, it's divided into those classical groups. Notice that not one of the headings is history. I didn't think of it as history. It was the law, the prophets, the books of Samuel, Kings, Joshua, Judges. They're not history books. They're prophetic books. They're giving you an insight into God's action in human history and people's response to it. They didn't claim it as history. Why are we? Palestinian canon I've told you about was fixed in 90 AD. The Jews in Alexandria had those other books called the Septuagint, which included other Greek writings. The Christian followed the Septuagint version of the Old Testament till the Reformation churches opted to follow the Palestinian canon for no good reason, and they've regretted it since, and it's dead. It's not an issue anymore. More interesting for us is the New Testament, and this finishes it off. As regards the canon of the New Testament, the main difference between the new and the old, is once I say it, it's obvious, is that the New Testament writings emerge in a much shorter period of time. Basically, the last third of the first century. Whereas the Bible, Old Testament, covers 1,800 years. So this is a very brief period. The criterion for acceptance was basically the same criterion that governed the writings of the Old Testament. The canon included those writings which Christian communities treasured and wanted to hear read in the assembly. And here you've got the earliest history of it. It's quite interesting. The earliest list of those books that are in the New Testament comes from the opening years of the 3rd century, from a man called Eusebius of Caesarea. That's the Caesarea on the coast of Palestine. And Eusebius, who was the great first historian of the church, wrote a book called The History of the Church, gathered a whole lot of information. He lists writings in there, you can find the text if you want to, I got it upstairs if you need to look at it, that were accepted by the Christian communities. He was a traveller and a historian. So he went over to the inn, went over to the inn and found out what people were reading and what they weren't reading. And he came up with this. He said, there are some readings that everyone agrees on. Some readings are disputed. There are some churches that think, oh no, I don't think that's really inspired. Others said, oh yeah, it is. And there are others that no one accepted. They said, oh, for crying out loud. And I've got two books full of them I've showed you. Well, one book and one I'm hoping to find. There's no point in listing the rejecting books here, but it may interest you But in the disputed books that Eusebius talks about, there's the letter of James, which is in our Bibles, but that must have been was disputed even as late as the year 300. The letter of Jude, strange little letter. The second letter of Peter, and the second and third letters of John, which are quite short. So actually it doesn't add up to much. It's about 12 pages, if you put it all together, of the whole New Testament. But they were disputed. Let's go, that's 300. Go towards the end of the 4th century, and you have Athanasius. In 367, Athanasius produced a list of those books which were accepted throughout the church and are part of the canon of Scripture. It's identical with what you've got now in the New Testament. That's a long time ago. Absolutely identical. Same books, none left out, straight as you've got it. We find that same list in Canon 36 of a Council of Carthage, which took place in 397. Why was that important? Because Augustine was at it. Brilliant Augustine. So he knew what was, so he has the same list as Athanasius, same list that you've got in your New Testament. It was repeated in the Council of Trent in 1546 and in the First Vatican Council in 1870 AD. So you can be fairly confident. There's a long history of the Church saying that the books you've got in the New Testament are inspired and others are not included. Basing our, this is the last page, our trust on the presence of the Spirit of God, Jesus, guiding the Christian Church, we can be confident that the books listed in the canon are inspired. And while some are more central than others, obviously, all have something to offer us in revealing God and in nourishing our desire to know God and to know God's will for us. The Bible is a precious treasure communicating in written words the religious experience of many faithful and inspired people. Of special value is the New Testament, and Christians have learned to read the Old Testament in the light of the revelation given by Jesus. Don't read the Old Testament ever without looking at it through the eyes of Jesus, having him with you, beside you, guiding you. Otherwise you'll crucify Jesus. you won't see the real inspiration. At the same time, it would be a mistake to separate the Bible from the lived religious experience of the Christian community. Written words are not the only way of communicating and sharing faith. The main vehicle for handing on revelation has been the lives of good people. Our reflections on the Bible must be made, as the structure of the Catechism makes clear, in the context of the many and wonderful ways in which God comes to meet us. That's the overall heading for all of this. Okay, thank you. I'm sorry I'm a bit late again. It's a big issue, the Bible, in one day. Next week we'll finish the introductory part of the Catechism. We'll look at faith, and then we'll start on the Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, and we'll go through it text by text. So thank you for coming. So we move this morning to look at a wonderful subject of faith. And then next lecture we begin the actual creed, I believe in God the Father. And we'll look at that. Then the creation, and then we'll move right through all the things handed down for us to open our heart to. What we've done so far in the first two lectures, just to hold it in your mind, is we looked at our capacity for God, our longing for God, that it's a reasonable position to hold and in fact makes meaning of life, that there is a God, firstly, and that we can relate to God. We saw that, and God's longing to relate to us, very fundamental. Then we saw that God, not only can we relate to God, but God is revealing God through everything, through the whole of nature and creation and the events of our life. So that was God's revelation. Then we saw, well, how does this revelation get handed on? How do we pick up revelation that's come from an earlier time? So we saw that, the handing on of revelation. Then we saw the sacred scriptures last week, which is the key place for the handing on of revelation. Today, and it's the only time we'll do this, what is our response to revelation? What do we need to do? Because while God's love is unconditionally offered, and while God is revealing God, independent of us in a sense, God's love is only conditionally received. Just as the sun is shining beautifully today, but if we blacked out that with curtains, the sun would be unconditionally offering itself to the room, but the condition is that we withdraw the blinds and don't block it out, you know. And the sun is unconditionally shining on the earth, but if it's a blanketed in a heavy cloud, we don't receive it. So what we need to do to be open to the mystery is the word we use, faith. So we're looking at faith today, which is the key word we use for our essential response to welcome grace. Catechism says in number 142 at the beginning of this section, which runs from 142 to 182 in the Catechism, it says, by his revelation, and then it introduces a quote from Dei Verbum, that is the document from the Second Vatican Council on the Sacred Scriptures, on revelation. By his revelation, the invisible God, from the fullness of God's love, addresses human beings as friends and moves among them in order to invite and welcome them into God's own company. Very delicate in statement, lovely statement from Vatican II. Very intimate statement of God. But notice, invite and welcome, well, opening our minds and hearts to welcome God's communication and loving invitation is what we mean by faith. In number 153 of the Catechism, it defines faith, and it says, faith is a gift of God. Gift of God. Please don't think that means it may not be offered or it may be offered. We're not talking about it's unconditionally offered to everybody. Some people sometimes say, if only we had the gift of faith. Well, it's not good thinking. The gift of faith, the gift to welcome God's love, is offered to everybody unconditionally. I know we mean something when we talk about the other. What's getting in the road of our welcome could well be there, and we'd love that to be removed, and it could be nothing to do with the person themselves and all of that. But please don't think that God is dealing out the gift of faith randomly. So faith is a gift of God. We must have the grace of God to move and assist us. We must have the interior helps of the Holy Spirit, who moves the heart and converts it to God, who opens the eyes of the mind. In other words, the initiative always comes from God. But it is assured. So in the opening chapters, opening lectures, we reflected at some length on how God reveals God's self to each and every person and invites everyone to enjoy divine communion. I hope you're satisfied with that. I gave you plenty of references, particularly from John Paul II, but right Vatican II and Paul VI to say that. He invites everyone to enjoy divine communion. Faith, then, is before all else a God-given capacity offered to each person to receive and welcome God's self-communication. I'll just pause there. I hope I'm not going too fast for you. It demands a lot of attention, I realise. We have to be careful. We don't have to be the judge of who's got faith and who hasn't got faith, you see. We're not saying that. Some people are responding to God's self-communication in ways that don't make sense to us. They may even be rejecting what we know to be beautifully true of God's revelation. They may have let it go, but thou shalt not judge. They may be welcoming God's call to them in the best way they can, actually quite beautifully. Do you get it? We'd love to share what we have with them, and we can't believe they wouldn't be so much better off if they welcomed it. But we don't intrude into this place of welcome, and we don't actually judge it. We just share all we have. Jesus did not go around judging everybody who didn't welcome him. He just stayed loving. Isn't that the way it was? And if they welcomed or not, that was their business, and it has effects on their life. But all I'm saying here is, that's what it is. It's a God-given capacity to welcome. That's personally faith. At the same time, we're not isolated individuals. God reveals himself to me, to you, through others, in the past and in the present. We've been reflecting on this in the previous two lectures of how we hand on revelation. Christian revelation is handed on through tradition, especially through the sacred scriptures. In this sense, faith is a God-given capacity to receive and welcome as true matters that we have not personally investigated or established for ourselves on evidence, things we actually know, because we've been there and got the evidence and proved it right, but that we accept as true thanks to church teaching. So, obviously it's the same word, it's the same openness, but it's an openness to God who is revealing himself to me, and by me I mean each of you, to me personally in prayer and in all the different ways in which the Spirit of God works within us. So openness to that is faith, but it's that same openness, because I'm not isolated, that enables me to welcome what you tell me from your experience or from the church documents throughout the centuries and councils of the church about the mystery of God. Obviously, wouldn't I be foolish if I just rejected all that and thought God was talking to me and to nobody else? That's a bit bizarre. So the same openness faces me towards the church, the Christian community, the centuries of martyrs and theologians and so on. Catechism again now, number 162, says, to live, grow, and persevere in faith unto the end, we must nourish it with the Word of God. We must beg the Lord to increase our faith. Faith must be working through charity, to quote St. Paul to the Galatians. Paul says, the only faith I'm talking about is faith that works through love, through charity. Faith that's just an academic position of mind that has nothing to do with love can't be what we're talking about. In fact, it's not faith. James says, and James and Paul are in total agreement. Sometimes people try to set them up against each other, but it fails. They are in agreement. James says, faith without good works is dead. The point that Paul keeps insisting on in that argument, if it was an argument, it was an argument centuries ago, it should be dead now, is that we don't earn faith by good works. Good works are not the condition. My doing good things is not the condition for God giving me faith as a kind of reward. Of course it isn't. And in that, Luther was dead right. But the Catholic Church was dead right too in saying, wait a minute, we're not saying that. We're saying that faith that doesn't issue in good works, the fruit of faith, isn't real. Didn't Jesus say you can tell them by their fruit? And I was hungry, you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. So this openness to grace will soon be seen whether it's true or false by its fruit, which is good works. It's abounding in love, hope, and rooted, here's the point of my putting it in this stage, about this faith is rooted in the faith of the church. You must have the same feeling that I've got of what an incredible gift it is when you live to my age, I'm saying. No, but when you actually do theology and scripture and study it, as I've been able to do all my life, and to find that you've got the same insights as Benedict in the 7th century, as Augustine in the 4th century and 5th, as Athanasius back in, you know, and in the 2nd century, Justin Martyr and the mystics. And it's wonderful, isn't it, to think that you're not alone in this, and it's not a maverick kind of new modern fangled thing. You're actually sharing in a way of looking at life that's come from Jesus that's shared by millions of people. That surely is a grounding for us to continue in faith. Number 166 of the Catechism says, no one can believe alone. I cannot believe without being carried by the faith of others. Brackets, hence the importance of going to Mass on Sunday. There was a time when I was young, when you were young, when fear was used as an instrument for getting us to Mass. Sad, really. Not sad, tragic. You know, mortal sin if you didn't go. So that put a bit of pressure on us to go, and maybe that even helped us during our youthful years to keep going till we had enough wisdom to see it was something beautiful. And taking that away may pose problems for people thinking, oh, you don't have to go, so why go? At times when they haven't seen its value yet, you know. These are problems of education that we've all got. But let's leave that fear thing. It's an attraction to Jesus. And I need you to be there on Sunday, because when I, you know, I'm speaking for all of you, when I'm there and see you there and you see me there and we listen to the same word and go to communion, the rich and the poor, the lonely, the big families, the single, the married, the whatever, the clergy, that's a great strength to our faith. So no one can believe alone. I can't believe without being carried by the faith of others. And just picture to yourself, which you know, don't need me to help you do, imagine if the church was full of young people. Wouldn't you feel an extra sense of wonder and energy? And we just had our Antioch group this weekend, and please God, that'll be a new stream of young people picking up the spirit and energizing. And if you go to a church where there are only old people, it doesn't stop you believing, for heaven's sake. But it's a bit lonely, isn't it? And, So I can't believe without being carried by the faith of others. And by my faith, I help support others in their faith. That's the Catechism, number 166. Number 169, the Christian community is our teacher in faith. And a lovely statement from St. Cyprian, Cyprian of Carthage, northern Africa. What century was he? 3rd century, I think. Maybe early 4th, I'm just a bit vague on that at the moment. St. Cyprian, no one can have God as Father, he says, who doesn't have the Church as Mother. In other words, we're born into a community of faith. Now, the rest of these are my words, so you treat them as such, you know what I mean? I'm trying to make a distinction between what the Pope says and the Church says and what I say and what Scripture says. So these are my words as best I can, but you think about it. Whether we think of our response to God's self-communication and the invitation into communion to God that God gives us directly and personally, or whether we think of our response to God's self-communication via the truths handed down to us in the church, faith involves welcoming this revelation. That's what faith is. It's welcoming grace. It also involves a capacity that's graced, not a natural capacity, but that comes out of our communion with God, a graced capacity to respond to God by savouring what we've received. Lent's a good time for that. Reflecting on the Trinity, that wonderful mystery of the Trinity, and just pondering it. And as you ponder it, you savour. You know, it means you, I think of a cow chewing its cud. And that's probably the best image I can get for savouring. It means you're chewing it over and just kind of drawing all the nourishment you can out of it. Savouring this wonderful mystery. Savouring what we've received, reflecting upon it, integrating it into our lives and living accordingly. We've said that. Faith without works is dead. So that's all part of real faith. So let's go through those little savouring, reflecting, integrating and living accordingly. I'll do those fairly rapidly. They're all, without any of those, you haven't really got faith. You might tick the right box in an exam question, but you're not actually believing in the Trinity or in the Incarnation or in the presence of Jesus sacramentally and symbolically, which is the same word, of course. Sacramentum is the Latin for symbolon in Greek, in the Eucharist. Now, the psalmist speaks of savouring God's self-communication when he invites us in Psalm 34 to taste and see the goodness of Yahweh. Taste it. Relish it. Now, the knowledge that we receive through God's revelation, I'll spend a little 5-10 minutes on this. Knowledge. We'll start with St. Paul. His lovely statement here in Ephesians chapter 1. And he says, I pray, he's writing to the Gentile churches that he's leaving in the East when he goes over to Rome, and he's saying goodbye to them, really. And it's his last will and testament for his beautiful churches all through Macedonia and Greece and Turkey, present-day Turkey. And he says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what it is, or what is the hope to which you're called. What are the riches of the glorious inheritance among the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of the power for us who believe, according to the working of God's great power? What are these wonderful things? And if our young people knew them, they'd really embrace them. How do we help them know them? Or as they mature, come to see that the meaning that the media or the public culture is telling them is important, that we've all seen through because of our age, they may be helped to see that, hang on, there's something beautiful here that you don't let go. It's too important and too beautiful. How can we bring that about? John Paul II became Pope in 1978. And Paul, that's right, isn't it? Yes. And Paul VI had died that year, obviously. And there had been a synod after the Second Vatican Council. They set up, they're still having regularly, synods. And there had been one on handing on the faith, catechesis, just before Paul VI died, I think a year or two. And Paul VI was preparing a, they call it an apostolic exhortation. It's not a encyclical, its purpose is to, after a synod, to summarise the gist of it and hand it out to the people. Well, Pope John Paul II's first post-synodal apostolic exhortation was Catechesi Tradendi. So we're going right back to the beginning of his time as Pope. And he says there, and in the middle of it all, he quotes St. Augustine, who's got this wonderful treatise or tract on John's Gospel. It goes through, I think it's 188 kind of tracts on the Gospel. It's his commentary. But the Pope says, the Spirit is promised to the Church and to each Christian. So they're the two aspects we're looking at. As a teacher within, who, in the secret of the conscience, reflecting on how we should live and what are the implications of everything and how I should behave and what decisions I should make in complex moral situations, the conscience and the heart, makes us understand what we've heard but we're not capable of grasping. And then he quotes Augustine. Even now the Holy Spirit teaches the faithful in accordance with each one's spiritual capacity. And the Holy Spirit sets their hearts aflame with greater desire according as each one progresses in the charity which makes him love what he already knows and desire what he has yet to know. Charity is the word caritas for that love which is a gift of God. Love is more general, of course, and you can translate it love, but if ever you translate charity as love, you've got to keep in mind you're adding a certain dimension to love. It's that love which is God, that love which Jesus showed, that love which comes from God as a gift and enables us to love with God's love. So it's quite a precise word, and love doesn't necessarily pick that up always. Knowledge, they're both about knowing. To continue, Paul to the Colossians. We have not ceased praying for you, says Paul, and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom. Spiritual wisdom. Wisdom which comes from the Spirit within. A gift of God within our hearts and minds and soul. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord. It's about life. It's not about an academic exam. It's about the way we actually live. Fully pleasing to Him as you bear fruit in every good work. James could have written that. As you grow in the knowledge of God. So, points. Welcoming God's invitation into a love communion obviously affects our decisions. This is the fourth point. Our action, our conscience, our decisions, our priorities. To believe means to be committed to do God's will. If I'm not committed to do God's will, I don't believe. It means to be full of faith means to be faithful. Faithful means full of faith. And we return to the subject of conscience and the moral imperatives of faith in later lectures when we get on to, that'll be 6 months' time if you're all still around. So it's a big subject, and I'll give a whole 2-hour lecture on conscience when the time comes. So now let's look. This is covered in the Catechism, number 154 to 59, very generally and so on. I'm just trying to, this is a bit of philosophy now. So are you ready? You've got to be able to do everything when you get into this course. Think of faith or belief now. Forget religion and just think of your ordinary daily life. Because believing is what we're doing all the time. 90-something percent of what you think you know, you don't know at all. You just believe. Same with me. Know means you've checked it all out, you've gone to rock bottom, you've proved it's true, and your mind just grabs hold of it and says, it's true. And there's no room to move in it. And every one of you, according to certain areas, if you're a doctor or a chemist or a pharmacist, or if you're a mum or dad or an uncle or work in the public service or an economist, there are things that you know because you've gone to the edge of it and you've got, yeah, that's right. It's not everything, but it's, you know it. Everything else that you say you know, you actually believe. I don't know there's a place called Alaska. Never seen it, never been there, but I believe it because it's on all the maps and people seem to fly there and airplanes go there, and I'd be a mug not to say, well, obviously there's an Alaska. But I'm not basing it on my own personal information that I've gone to the end of and discovered. I'm trusting that the people who make the maps know what they're doing, and if they didn't, everyone in the world would be saying, oh, don't be stupid, there's no such place as Alaska, and we'd be rid of it. And I know that that ruler I've got at home that's in millimetres is 150 millimetres, or I hope so, because you're measuring, it might be necessary to do things very precise measuring sometimes, and I've got this bloomin' ruler, but I think, well, the ruler's made by somebody, and if all these plastic rulers that come out of a thing were all wrong, surely somebody would have done something about it. But then again, I might end up with one that's bung by a fluke of some kind, and I might be making all kinds of errors, but I still believe. I hadn't taken it to England and tested it against whatever that standard, it wouldn't be, I don't know where it is, but anyhow, whatever the standard is. So look, think about your life. It's reasonable, isn't it, to accept something as true on the word of another, but there are qualifications. In fact, we're too gullible. One of my dear good friends who died, a priest friend who died far too blooming young, he was a poet and just a wonderful, loving Missionary of the Sacred Heart, of course, so it goes with the territory. But he was just a wonderful fellow. And he used to say that one of the problems in the world is there's too much belief. There's too much over faith. Like, we believe too much. We're too blimmin' gullible. We take on board things that we should not take on board. Check them. But the one that we believe needs to be trustworthy. So if someone's lied 4 or 5 times and you believe them the 6th time, you might think you're being nice, but you're being stupid, really. I mean, you've got no grounds for believing. You should at least hold back from belief, shouldn't you? Don't we? Second, the person needs to be knowledgeable in the area that they're talking about. If I'm not blushing, I believe it should be. We've all got certain expertise, but it doesn't take much to shift across. So you have Professor somebody on the television who's just an absolute marvellous physicist talking about God or psychology or something, and people apparently must be saying, oh dear, Professor somebody said it. Well, Professor somebody knows less about psychology than you do, because you've brought up kids and he hasn't, do you know? Whatever. So you've got to know the area that the person of their expertise, and teachers, as I am now, have to at least try our best to not go beyond what we know. And we can suggest things and tell people to explore, but it's not fair for you, is it, if I sound just as certain. We've got a priest in our order that I worked with for when I was first ordained as 24. Very nice man, by the way. We've all got our little idiosyncrasies, as you might have noticed. But he is so knowledgeable. God, if he hears this on tape, he'd probably recognise himself. But then if he did, it'd be good. But he was so knowledgeable. So I remember as a young 24, 25-year-old priest asking certain questions, and he'd say an answer. Very clear. No, I think that's great. Not vague, but clear. But as I got to know him more, I found that he was just as clear when he was wrong. Like, it was... I couldn't understand that, but it's true. He was just as clear. And then I'd have to go and... I just happened to investigate in front of him. So what do you do after... See, the pity of that is you can no longer trust, even though he's going to be 90% right, because he hasn't got that edge of saying, well, as far as I know. No, it was all very clear. Okay. Thirdly, there has to be an established link between the person and the assertion that we accept as true. Not a second, oh God, as a priest you're getting this all the time, and say, ah, Mrs. So-and-so said that Mr. So-and-so said. I take no notice of that if you haven't noticed. I never will. I just don't, never believe it. Never, ever believe a second-hand information, because life has taught me that 99% of it is wrong. It's just untrustworthy. Do you get it? Because the connection is too loose. And when you check, you find... And when it gets third-hand, just forget about it. That means you're wasting your time if you go along talking about people behind their back to me. And I'm wasting my time if I do it to you, because just never take any notice of it. So the question is, does what I've said now pose a problem with handing on of tradition? If the tradition is handed on in writing, then we have at least what was handed on there. What that poses a problem is not so much in trusting. I have every reason to trust, let's say, Mark's gospel, because Luke trusted it. Matthew trusted it, the community has continued to trust it, and good fruits come out of it. So that's not direct. Mark didn't tell me, but he wrote something down which the community accepted. Then you've got a problem of interpretation, not of trustworthiness, but of, am I picking this up right? And that's a study. That's a big study of hermeneutics, to see what did Mark mean when he said, and that is a big issue. But I don't find it an issue of trustworthiness. So, and when the Pope, I'll give you some examples, when a Pope has said something in the past, some of the things the Pope said are clearly wrong, and they were shown to be wrong, and they were simply wrong. So you don't believe everything that the Pope might say. But if the Pope speaks infallibly, ex cathedra, etc., based on our faith, and this is what he certainly said, and this is what the Church accepted, and all that, the trustworthiness is okay.
Does that mean that you suspect the oral...
So the question is, does that mean we need to suspect oral tradition? No, I don't think suspect is... If oral tradition is handed on as fact, you'd need to suspect it, because it's too vague. Noah, for example, if someone was to say, well, Noah certainly existed because it's in the book of Genesis, then you'd say, well, hold it. There's another bloke in the mythology of the Chaldean mythology that also was in a flood with a different name. And so when you study it, you don't suspect it, but you say that if a whole group of people has handed something on through oral tradition, then one has, again, it's a hermeneutic problem. You have to find what was the point they were making, because there's obviously something of value in it. But not fact value, truth value, reality value, because people don't just keep telling stories again and again and again to their children and grandchildren unless there's some value that they're trying to communicate. That's how I would see it anyhow. Okay. So, lastly, another point, this is vital. What I choose to believe has to fit in with what I know. So, if there's something that you know and you're asked to believe, or you think you're being asked to believe something that goes right against your knowledge, it actually contradicts it, well, scrap it. It's not right. Truth is coherent. So, if you know anything, and if something can be proved by logic and science and the application of clear thinking to be true, then what's happening is either the person telling you something who's trustworthy, you think, and knows what they're talking about, they've actually, in this case, made an error. So you don't. You're not allowed to compartmentalise your brain and hold this is true and that is true when they clash, surely. So there's a fair bit of that around. You have to be humble, of course, and check your own knowledge. But if your own knowledge stands, then don't make a leap of faith to believe something that contradicts it. Faith will go beyond it. Faith will explore places that logic can never reach, of course, in every field, including love and birth and death and suffering. And I mean, everything we value goes well beyond logic, but it will never contradict it. So the fruit of believing needs to be good as well. My image that I keep coming back to is I don't have to know why, but I haven't exactly got green fingers. I'm not interested enough. Though there is a green plant in my room that's still alive after a year, and I can't believe it. Because every now and then I look at it and the poor little thing's saying, please give me some water. So I just didn't. So, okay, if you've got a pot plant or some plant in your thing and it's not going too well, and you go along to someone who's got one of these nurseries, there's a bit of an expert, he says, look, I've got just the stuff for you. It's acetylcholine and, you know, CB2, and it's all this, and it's just what you need. And you bring it home and you pour it onto this bush, this orchid that you're treasuring, and the next morning you come out and the orchid's gone. So you put some more on and it goes. On the third day it's just. Well, stop pouring the stuff on. Somebody's made a mistake, because by their fruits you'll know. Or if you put it on and suddenly it blossoms and the flower, the white lily comes out and it's all, not lilies anyhow. Well, okay. So if you're a married person and you're told to do something by the bishop or the pope or me or somebody, and it's in the catechism or somewhere, and it's not faith stuff, it's just, you know. And you find that if you do it, your marriage is getting harder and you're starting to tear each other to bits. For God's sake, stop. You know what I mean? It's not working. It's not working, not because you haven't got goodwill, but because it's actually, for you in this situation where you really are, it's actually driving the couple apart. That's not the purpose of law, is it? Whereas it might be heroic. You might have to do something really heroic to obey, but if you do that heroic thing, you may find you break through your own selfishness or fears or something into a more expansive world where you can love better, and reality might bring you closer. So, not only saying, in all of our lives, if celibacy is really important for priests, which it is in the present law, not necessary, but it's there. But if I know a priest who's really, really, really trying to live a celibate life, but it's too blooming hard, and it's not working, and he's becoming less loving, more drink-oriented or cow-oriented, or they don't race cows, do they? What are they? Dogs? Whatever. So, you know, if that's what's happening to the person's life, can you see what I mean? And if I was the bishop, I'd have to say to him, look, you were wonderful to try, you're doing your best, I just think you're absolutely living an heroic life, but clearly celibacy isn't for you. Stop it. Get a life, you know. Wouldn't I do that? Because it's not working for him or anybody else. So with all of us. if you believe something, the fruit has to be good. Heroic good, but good. And look at Calvary, and there's three crosses on Calvary. Only one of them redeems us. Being on a cross isn't a good thing. Some people seem to think it is. The more miserable they look, and the more victims they feel, the more good they feel they're doing. But nobody else is getting the good. What's that song? Lemon tree, very pretty. Da da dee 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 dee. But, and I, you know, I shouldn't be laughing at all this because I could be like, we're all a bit like this. But when people are victims and want to stay a victim and they're causing everyone else to be victims, well, they're not doing it. It's not helping. So for God's sake, cheer them up somehow. Give them a good stiff whiskey and take them to a good Shakespeare play. When the fruit of believing, look, if you become, through believing, believing, and you know I'm not talking about heroically staying in love when things are difficult. You know I'm not talking about that, because that can be, Jesus did that, and that was absolutely beautiful. But the thief that wasn't the good thief, and God knows what he was, his cross didn't do him any good. So the cross doesn't do any good. What does us good is loving through it. So if you become more attentive by believing, more thoughtful, more reflective, more truthful, more responsible and more loving, keep believing, be my suggestion to you, because you're on to something quite beautiful. All of that needs qualifying and it's a bit quick, but anyhow, I hope it stands enough. So let's move on. These are, again, just my words now. When it comes to our faith as Christians now, I'm just talking about ordinary belief there. Now, what about Christian belief, faith? We have the guarantee of Jesus that he would be with the community forever. We have his promise that he would guide the church through the gift of his Spirit. And we have 2,000 years of saintly and learned people who've lived beautiful lives because of what they accepted and handed on to us as true. That's massive. There's been a break in this generation for hosts of reasons, and don't blame the schools. I mean, I'm not saying every teacher's perfect, but having been a teacher for 10 years and done my best, I think it'd be unfair to say that I didn't give it a good go and the people around me weren't giving it a good go. Education may have something to do with it. We're not all innocent. But it's got to be a lot more to do with reaching out of space and the Beatles and who's that, Mick Jagger and the bloody American thing and the whole. We've all become... I lived in a little world when I was young. I was protected. What Mum and Dad said in the home... I've got memories I won't give you now, but really funny ones and very clear ones when one of my mates had an idea and I didn't do it because Mum... And he said, why not? I said, oh, Mum said not to. And he looked at me with absolute disdain and said, do you always do what your mother tells you? I'm in secondary school, first year, 13 or something. And I looked back to him thinking, I thought everybody did what their mother told them. Like, I just, why wouldn't you? Why would I take notice of this buffhead and not listen to my mother, for God's sake? I mean, I couldn't see. It was just right out of the ballpark. But that's not quite the same today, is it? And that's not because mums aren't less good or dads aren't less good or less caring. It's because they're open to a million things that we have no much control over. We have some control. A good idea would be to put your TV into a cupboard with a lock on it. But then they'd go down to their mate's place and watch it down there. So none of this is easy. We're in a different world, and I don't think blame's going to help anybody. We've just got to find ways as a community of loving the children and loving each other and building a community that's worth belonging to and just keep doing our best and trusting in God's beautiful love. So we've got all that in our favour. Of course, not everything taught within the Christian community is equally important. God, I remember the trouble I used to get over when I said, well, I was asked questions years ago now, I hope not now, but angels. I said, well, I don't know much about angels. Well, you should know something about angels. I thought, oh, why shouldn't I? Well, I said, God, it's hard enough to find out about the things you're dealing with all day without angels. I mean, are there or aren't there, or what are you talking about? Is it a global kind of devil? You know, people are so sure of the devil, and if I said this anywhere, probably even here, people would be at my throat, but I think devil, I mean, what devil? Well, if there is a devil, well, it doesn't really kind of matter much, because the real problems I get into aren't caused by the devil, they're caused by me. And so I better kind of find out what the problem is, rather than think, oh, the devil did it. That didn't work in Genesis, it's not going to work now either. Is it the devil that did it, or is it my pride, lust, covetousness, anger, gluttony, envy, sloth, you know, whatever. Let's find what the problem is, without denying that there's a devil. Or is the devil a character that's standing for all that evil that's in society and in institutions? Okay, so talking like that, which I've just done again, I must admit, used to get me into all kinds of problems. I'm thinking, for God's, there's God's love, and there's the incarnation, and there's Jesus loving on the cross, and there's the devil. Well, I mean, you've only got a certain amount of time. So indulgences, yeah, there's a place for them, but are they as important as the Eucharist? We did a bit earlier, didn't we, on the hierarchy of truth. So not everything the Church teaches is intended to be believed with the same level of acceptance and faith and so on. Of course not. We've already spoken of the hierarchy of truths, and we'll examine later what is taught in theology about the levels of authority in teaching that's proposed. We'll come to that. And about levels of acceptance required if we're to be faithful. Dealing with the RCIA, as obviously I am and many of you probably are, and people coming into the Church. Sometimes they're quite surprised when they find that I don't believe what they don't believe. But it's taught by the Church. I said, well, it's taught by the Church at certain levels. Certain Church people teach it, but I don't actually believe it. It might be right, but it's not a faith thing for me. And they find that you can actually be in the Church with beautiful, well, they can be in the Church with beautiful faith without necessarily believing all the outer ring of things that are taught. You're looking at me as though you're about to attack me too. But do you get what I'm trying to say? There are levels to this. It's not a level playing field. Our belief is ultimately in God. And the certainty of God revealing, sometimes it's certain, sometimes it's probable, sometimes it's possible, sometimes we thought it was there according to the best information we had at the time, but it was actually wrong. Well, we've got to keep all that in mind. For the moment, it's sufficient to say that our acceptance is required by our faith. That's the topic today. Acceptance, not in obedience, which is a beautiful thing to do. And if you don't know, and I don't know much about something, and someone as a pope says it, or you know, leading theologians say it, well, I'd be a bit of a mug if I started off thinking, oh, God, what do they know about it? What do I know about it? I mean, you'd see what I mean? If I know, I might have to say that. I might have to say they're wrong. But boy, you better be careful. The presumption might be that they're right and I'm wrong, only because they're wiser, they've got grace for their position, and humility and general common sense would require an initial hesitation and re-looking at my own thinking and your own thinking. So, acceptance is required by faith. That's what our topic is. Only when we're dealing with truth that is revealed by God. Not the best moral opinion about stem cell research or something, important as it is, and so on. And we've got all birth control or other issues that have got, they're not without importance, but we're talking, I'm only talking in faith when you're talking about revelation, not about a moral position that's very sound perhaps, but argued. When it comes to other matters presented for our acceptance, humility and prudence may require that we accept them and act on them, but not in faith. I'll give you one example, this is something I neglected to do in the third lecture that I gave you on tradition. Number 88 of the Catechism, it's not easy to follow that, so I'll have to take it through you gently. It changed from the first to the second edition. There are only two changes in the whole area we've done. In fact, I'll tell them to you now to save doing it later. There are two changes in this whole section from the first edition of the Catechism, the big one, to the second one, which I've got here, this smaller one, 3 years later, 1997. One is, and I'll get rid of this now, a rather strange thing was in the first edition, talking about the covenant of Noah, which we just passed over, which said, this state of division into many nations, you know the story of the Tower of Babel, the church omits, each entrusted by divine providence to the guardianship of angels, I'm back on my topic, is at once cosmic, social and religious. In the second edition, they scrapped each entrusted by divine providence to the guardianship of angels. Not because it's wrong or right, I don't know. I haven't got a clue. But they obviously thought, well, we could leave that out. It's not really adding anything. It's not that helpful. The other change, the only other change in this whole section we've done so far, is right here in front of you. The first edition read, 1994, the Church's magisterium exercises defines dogmas. That is, and it goes on to say, when it proposes truths contained in divine revelation, comma, or having a necessary connection with them, in a form obliging the Christian people to an irrevocable adherence of faith. Now, if you read that carefully, it's implying that an irrevocable adherence of faith is required when the Church proposes truths contained in divine revelation or truths having a necessary connection with them. That's the logic, isn't it? But in the second edition, they omitted that, put it at the end, and they transferred so that it goes like this in the second edition. The Church magisterium exercises the authority it holds from Christ to the fullest extent when it defines dogmas, that is, when it proposes in a form obliging the Christian people to an irrevocable adherence of faith, truths contained in divine revelation. And then it goes on at the end and says, or other dogmas, Also, when it proposes in a definitive way truths having a necessary connection with these. So it's got the same content, but this part has been removed from the qualification truths contained in divine revelation. That's the limit of the adherence of faith. The other would be an adherence of obedience, but not of faith. If that's too thick, I hope you can see the point. Or having a necessary connection with them is no longer qualified by in a form obliging the Christian people to an irrevocable adherence of faith. That now goes with truths proposed for by divine revelation. The other is added on to the end as it's dogma at the highest level when it's definitive, but it's not requiring adherence of faith. Faith is in God revealing. Continuing, beautiful statement by Saint Augustine, just lovely, you're not going to get a better one than this. And this is so important, if you've got friends that think they've lost their faith, or people who'd like to join the Church but they can't, this is wonderful really, isn't it? I just love it. Don't seek to understand that you may believe. Believe so that you can understand. It's just absolute. And in today's world where the scientific world is so strong, thank God, and where, you know, people are kind of given so much, we've been given so much through the empirical sciences that we're all just so grateful for. But it's really up front so that people can think, oh well, if only I could understand it, I could then believe it. No, he says, no. Understand as far as you can. But believe so that you'll open up a whole level of understanding you never had before. You do that when you marry someone. You do that when you have a child. You do it all the time, taking leaps of faith in order to open up. And I could do a PhD thesis on love and never hold hands. Because you know everything about love except holding hands is a bit risky. So you end up a celibate. God, this might be autobiographical. Okay, but it's a lovely statement. And can you see that? Do you see the truth of it? Believe, be in love, so that you will then understand. It opens up a hole. You do it with art, you're doing it in music, you're doing it all the time, for God's sake. But in religion, we seem to think we have to understand first. No, it's hopeless. Loving needs to be in accordance with reason, but it cannot be confined within the realms of logic. The experience of love always involves something of a leap in the dark, a going beyond the limits of reason and control. Love opens up whole areas of understanding that we were unaware of before we dared to love. It's the same with Christ-inspired love. Believing opens up undreamed of areas of understanding. And there again, it's a favourite theme of his, but in another sermon, Augustine says, I believe so that I can understand. And I understand to believe better. The two dance together. And the Catechism says in number 159, there can never be any discrepancy between faith and reason. If there appears a discrepancy, faith is the one that's the problem. You must reason clearly, do you see that? As far as you possibly can. And then leap beyond that and open yourself to the beyond, which is the transcendent God, to open up whole areas of understanding. But if you think you're believing something and it clashes with what you know, I've said it three times, I guess this is the last time I need to say it, your problem is your faith, not your knowledge.